Well, good morning. If you have a Bible, would you turn to Luke's Gospel, third book in of the New Testament, chapter 2. We obviously have passed through our Christmas season. Some of us are crying. I am myself missing it. But we are coming now, and the passages of which we've walked through in the weeks before Christmas and even Christmas Eve and Christmas Eve service, I thought it was appropriate to look just a passage later in Luke 2 to the boy Jesus. If you don't have a Bible, it's on page, I believe, 858. As we often say, if you don't have a Bible at all, we'd love for you to keep that Bible as a gift from us to you. We believe this is truly God's life-changing, holy, and inerrant word for you, for us, for all who would believe. Would you please stand as I read this passage of God's word in reverence? I'm going to be looking at this morning verses 39 and 40, just two, but I'm actually going to read to the end of the chapter for it's very appropriate. And when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong, filled with wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover, and when he was 12 years old, they went up according to the custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for him. And after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Let me pray for us. Father, we ask now by the power of your word that you would commend our minds to that which is true and holy and sanctifying for your glory. For our good, in the name of Christ, I ask, amen. You may be seated. Our childhood is one of probably the most formative times of our development. If you're a teenager or a young child here today, you should know that after Jesus was born, if you don't know, he needed to grow up. We love Christmas time, for sure, the Jesus being born and the infant Jesus, and he was certainly a baby. But his birth passed and he became a child and then a teenager before he was an adult. And no matter how young you are, Jesus is the example, young ones, hear me, teenagers, hear me. Jesus is the example that you should look to for your life, as a means of what it means to walk in wisdom and holiness. But however, when we look for how the ultimate model of our faith lived as a child and as a teenager, we're told almost nothing about these years of his life. So what's that all about? Of all the Gospels, only Luke provides this one small section that I've just read of Scripture about the boy Jesus. Perhaps then the better question to ask is not why there's so little written about his youth, but why this part of his childhood was recorded. For one, we're given clues. And if you have scripture there before you, clues in verses 19 and 51, if you wanted to look at them, that's in this chapter, chapter 2. Clues that Mary, his mother, the closest eyewitness testimony to Jesus' birth, obvious for obvious reasons, and youth, quote, she is the one who treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. So perhaps it's a good time to say in this moment, Mama knows best. But secondly, Luke, the historian who's writing this account, writes it in order to make an enormous point about the boy Jesus. As much as Jesus was fully God come down to earth, he was just as much Jesus the child, fully human. Luke wants to emphasize to us the fullness of Christ's humanity. And yes, we're mainly looking at verses 39 and 40 this morning, but the rest of the chapter is very appropriate for reasons we'll see. And so there's three reasons that we are to be encouraged by this morning in the light of Christ's humanity, the reality that Christ in his incarnation, that grand mystery, he was fully man. One, he depended upon the will of others. Christ depended upon the will of others. Two, he increased in age and maturity, if you're taking notes. And three, he received grace from God, as we'll see. So one, Christ depended upon the will of others. What do I mean by this? Well, the incarnation is, as it's been said, arguably, the greatest mystery of all. The greatest mystery you will ever know is the incarnation of Christ Jesus. God himself condescending, taking the form of a servant in Christ Jesus. Now, we can understand this mystery, but we're limited in our knowing. We can't exhaust it because, as I said, it's a mystery. It's just that simple. In other words, we have true knowledge of Jesus as the God-man, but it's not exhaustive knowledge. It's limited to what God has chosen to reveal to us. And so Scripture tells us this, sort of in summary, there's a lot more that can be said, of course, but that God sent his only begotten Son in the likeness of sinful man, who, without sin, when the fullness of time had come, was born of a woman, he was born under the law, he was born in order to redeem those that were under the law. And he had to become like his brothers in every way, in every way. And being conceived of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary, he had to perform all, not some, all the obligations of the law and fulfill all righteousness, as Matthew records in chapter 3. But it's hard to conceive, friends, that Christ, who is God, in order to save us, depended upon the will of others. But he definitely did this in his human nature. We read here in verse 39, look there, quote, and when they had performed everything according to the law of the Lord. For us to be saved by God, Jesus had to fulfill all the law. If you know the King James Version, the words of Jesus, he said this, it reads as follows in English, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Literally, that which you cross your T's with and dot your I's cannot pass away. It must be fulfilled. But Jesus here is an infant. The they of this verse refers to Jesus' parents. So Jesus' God-fearing parents performed that which the law required of a firstborn, and Christ, in his human nature, had to depend upon them in order to complete it. And so after his birth, as Christmas Eve, Todd shared from the words, focusing on Simeon and Anna, but the sign of God's everlasting covenant of grace that was made to Abraham was given, that is that visible sign that was placed on Jesus, was given to him, circumcision. And we actually continue to give this sign even today, not by circumcision, of course, but by water, to those born of believing parents. Children of believing parents belong to the visible community of God, and they are to receive the sign of that belonging. Jesus also received the purification, that is, the ceremonial customs appropriate for him after his birth. And these were established by God in the days of Moses, that ultimately referenced, along with his circumcision, that state to which all humans are born into, the state of sin. Yet, Jesus was without sin. What do we make of that? He was not receiving these customs or regulations because of his sin. He actually underwent these customs not for his sake. Instead, he was placed under the law and took to himself the obligations of his people so as to seal their redemption. It was our Lord as an infant, fulfilling the law as he depended upon the will of his parents with perfect submission. But before our minds, before your minds, wander into strange myths about the humanity of Jesus with respect to his dependency on others, we must affirm that even as an infant, Jesus was still divine. He was divine. And in his divine nature, he was not dependent upon the will of others. In fact, in his divine nature, nothing happened outside of his sovereign will. Nothing. As Paul wrote in Colossians, quote, "For by Jesus," that's who he's referring to, "all things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and all things hold together through him and for him." Not just before he was born, but as an infant in his incarnation, as a young child, as a teenager, as a 20-year-old, as a man. Well, how can Jesus be dependent upon the will of his parents and at the same time be independent of them? Well, he can because he has two natures. He's human and a divine one. But he's still one person. And we cannot separate his natures from his person. And this is important for us in knowing the doctrine of God in a day and age where the doctrine of God is actually perverted in many ways, distorted in many ways. The Westminster Confession states this, "In the two whole, W-H whole, perfect and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, that is, in his divine nature and his human nature, they were inseparably joined together in one person." So is this mind-bending enough for you yet this morning here at 10:09 in the morning? It should be, in part. It should be. Because that is the limitation of our minds to understand such a mystery as this. And like I said, we can understand to a degree, but we can never fully or exhaustively comprehend it. We can't. It's too high for us to attain. It's too lofty for our minds to reach because our minds are finite. They are not infinite. And yet what we do receive is the majesty of Christ, brothers and sisters, as Luke stresses the point in Jesus' human nature, which is this: even in subjection to his parents, as an infant, Jesus fulfills the law. As an infant. It's mysterious, but it's majestic in whole. And this point's going to be stressed further as we look to Jesus' youth. And this is the second point, that Jesus, simply put, increased in age, and he increased in maturity. It's that simple. He increased in age and maturity. Verse 40 continues to make an especially important point for you youth among us. Luke is interested to show us Jesus' true humanity, as I've said. And as the boy Jesus grew up, he grew in years and maturity. He wasn't just that nice, sweet infant we love to think about during Christmas. But in taking a human body, he would actually not go beyond the very human nature he had received. And that's the very one we all receive. He had to grow from infancy to a teenager. Jesus was made a male, and he grew up by the very genes that his body possessed as a male. He learned to babble before he could actually say mommy. He learned to crawl as an infant before he learned to walk as a man. He grew up in strength as his bones and his muscles extended and strengthened. He felt all the same physical pains that we experience. Nicks and cuts, the things that happen when we fall down. And as the weakness of his body, it was just like ours. He would feel all the pain that his cruciform life rendered him. Exhaustion, thirst, hunger, cuts, bruises, his own body torn, injured, mutilated. This in part is what we mean when we say that God the Son became a man. He came to save us in body as he endured the weakness and futility of his body, even, brothers and sisters, to the point of death. But not only did Jesus grow bodily in age and strength, it says here that Jesus grew in wisdom. He grew in wisdom. He had to mature. Well, how could this be that Christ, the mediator, had to increase intellectually? How? How is that possible? Well, in his human nature, Jesus was not, hear this, Jesus was not all-knowing. In his human nature, he was not omniscient, as we say, theologically, all-knowing. He needed to grow in wisdom. From the manger to the cross. From infant to teenager to adult, Jesus was a partaker and a recipient of wisdom and learning. And just like us, he learned, he observed and remembered and applied. He was born with the mental equipment of a normal child. He experienced the usual stimuli and went through the ordinary processes of intellectual development like we do. The human mind of Christ was just like ours, not all-knowing because there were boundaries that were placed on his knowledge. In his youth, he didn't wake up as an infant and just begin doing algebra, although that'd be really cool. Because no infant does that in his humanity. He had to submit to the limitations of his human knowledge as he learned what was taught to him during that period of history. As he also taught himself, because he read books, he loved to read, he enjoyed learning. I hope that we ought to enjoy learning as well. In his human nature, he didn't have the knowledge of quantum physics, because quantum physics wasn't known then, because such a general revelation wasn't available to anybody at that particular time. And so in his human nature, he had to grow in the wisdom granted him, of course. Unlike us, Jesus did this without sin. That's a big deal. That's significant. He was actively obedient in all circumstances. And his human mind was untouched by our human depravity. And if you don't understand human depravity, if that's a new concept to you, it means that we are born in sin. And that even our own minds don't think as they ought to because of the effects of sin. We call it the noetic effects of sin. It affects everything about us. Our minds, our wills, our actions, our speech, our hearts are that depraved. We are that sinful. Yet Jesus was not hindered by that. And this is why he wowed the crowd in the temple with his knowledge and with his own application of knowledge. His wisdom. I mean, who can debate with somebody who's never lazy? Who learned as much as he could, stewarded his faculties to the absolute fullest. Unlike us, Jesus perfected every age and with the most potential of the human mind. And so it's to no surprise then that he was sort of embarrassing teachers with his knowledge in the temple and with his wisdom in the temple. And he surprised many because he was perfectly submitted in every circumstance and in every way to those who were over him in authority. Oh, how we could actually do that ourselves, though we can't. So keeping all of this in mind, it actually becomes a bit humorous if you think about Jesus' interaction or his parents' interaction with him in the temple, what we read later in this chapter. That in the temple, when Mary and Joseph actually misplaced him, they then eventually found him some days later after they left Jerusalem and then came back. Think about this for a moment. How many of us have actually seen the movie Home Alone? I don't need to see a show of hands. It's my mother's favorite movie. I don't know why, but it's entertaining. I'll grant that. But if you've never seen it, think of a large family who travels by plane for Christmas. They have many kids, and they forget one of them behind. Now, in Home Alone, this child, the boy's name's Kevin, is a bit of a disobedient kid if you've seen the movie. He's no sweetheart. And he gets up to no good from time to time. If you don't know the movie, then think of Dennis the Menace. Okay, that's Kevin. And so there's actually good reasons for his parents to be upset with him when they realize that he's not on the plane with them. And she shouts out in realization that is his mother, Kevin. And she passes out, actually. But compare that to Mary. Now, in the realization that they forgot Jesus. Okay, after traveling a day out of Jerusalem. Okay? And they have to turn all of their family, not just immediate family, but their extended family. Hey, we're going back a day's journey to go find this, the elder son here. And so you'd think that maybe they would have some reason to be upset with him. And we kind of see that unfold, at least in their minds. See, Mary and Joseph, they then find him. But they find him after 3 days looking for him in a city. I can only imagine. I can't imagine, actually. I misplaced one of my kids in a department store for about 10 seconds, and it was, regardless to say, it was a great moment of anxiety for me. But Mary, once they see him, Mary says this to him. Didn't you know your father and I were looking for you? Didn't you know your father and I were distressed looking for you? Now, she must have pondered that moment, that situation, over and over again after his resurrection. Because she then would know who she was wrongly rebuking in that moment. Jesus, the 12-year-old at that time, who sanctified every age, who was holy, who was submissive in all ways, godly in all times, in perfect wisdom, said back to her exactly what was true. Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house? He knew who his Father was at that age. He knew God the Father was his Father who was to be worshipped. He wasn't disobedient because he was the only fully obedient child. Young ones, hear this morning. May Christ's youth be of an encouragement to you. May you consider your own thirst for wisdom, to know God through his word. Like Jesus in the temple, and that would in part be our prayer for you as your pastors, that you would rely on God's Spirit to quicken you with God's word that is appropriate for the day at hand, which is wisdom. Not that you would pray for a cool toy, or that you would pray for even good things, for good health for your family, but that your first prayers would be, oh God, grant me wisdom. You can pray that at a young age. You can pray that at the age of 3. You can pray that at the age of 5. You can pray that as a teenager. God, grant me wisdom. Give me the knowledge of your word that I might know how to live as unto you, in order to please you. And so Christ, he depended upon the will of others too. He increased in age and maturity, and lastly, he received grace from God. Lastly, as we consider the language of verse 40, it reads the following. The favor of God, it says there, the favor of God was upon him. Well, what does that mean? If we look further at verse 52, it becomes even more shocking. It states that Jesus increased in favor with God. Well, what does that mean? How did Jesus, the God-man, why did Jesus, the God-man, need to increase in favor with God. How did he do that, and why did he do that? Well, in order to understand this kind of God's increasing favor, we need to understand something about the word favor. Literally, the word for favor here is actually grace, which is why I say he received grace from God. He increased in grace. Now, it's found in a few English translations, and so it plainly reads that Jesus increased in grace with God. In verse 52, we can say, and in verse 40, we can say, and the grace of God was upon him. Now, we need to understand, and you need to hear this, that God doesn't relate to all people in exactly the same way at all times. There are different forms of his will toward humanity. In fact, God demonstrates his love differently to humanity. It's not this sort of fuzzy, warm will of God love toward all people, any and everywhere, in all times and in every way. Well, then what does this look like? Well, there are sort of three distinctions that can be said here if you're taking notes. First, there is God's goodwill. His goodwill, or theologically we'll call this his will or his love of benevolence. Benevolence. God actually has goodwill toward all humanity. We say that this sort of love, this love of benevolence, is actually universal. It is. We do not say that God is malevolent towards his creation. He is not. But he is benevolent towards his creation. He loves his creation. In his love of benevolence, we are told in Scripture that he does not delight in the death of the wicked, even though he decrees it. There is no malice in his purity, and there's no malice in his justice, though he must uphold justice for sin. He does not delight in it. And yet he extends his love of people, all people, this love of benevolence or goodwill toward all humanity, and he does it without distinction. And now this sort of second grace, this second qualifier of God's love is God's, what we call God's charity or God's kindness. That is what we call his love of benefice. His love of benefice. Excuse me, beneficence. This second love is similar to benevolence in that instead of goodwill that remains sort of hidden to our lives, somewhat hidden, God's love of beneficence is demonstrated in acts of kindness and charity. And that's where his love is actually visible. So he demonstrates his goodwill, benevolence, by his acts of kindness, beneficence. Are you getting that? For example, God gives rain and sun to both the just and the unjust, does he not? He brings droughts upon the righteous and the unrighteous. He gives money to the righteous and the unrighteous. He brings poverty to the righteous and the unrighteous. For example, he teaches in his word that Jesus teaches that one is to display love for one's enemy, to literally bless those who curse you. God teaches that. To bless and not curse them. Therefore, these two loves that I've just talked about, goodwill and charity, are universal to all people. This is why we say the gospel call actually is a universal call. It's different from what we call the effectual call. The universal call, it goes out to all people as we scatter seeds with no distinction. It goes out to all people. Now, what remains is God's love that is not universal. It's actually particular. And this is going to be important for us in the light of this passage. It's what we call his redeeming love, or his love of complacency. Now, that word complacency has a very limited usage in our vocabulary. There's actually a false rumor spreading among us that I've been charged with making up words. Believe me, it's not true. It's not of my own doing to make up this usage of the word complacency. But complacency, as we use it, is sort of a state of smugness, right, with oneself, regardless of what's going on inside us or around us. It's sort of an arrogant indifference, right? That's how we use complacency today. But the roots of this meaning of complacency are traced by the Oxford English Dictionary, Volume 3. I want to get that out there if you want to look it up, where the primary meaning given is, quote, the fact or state of being pleased with a thing or a person, tranquil pleasure or satisfaction in something or someone. Tranquil pleasure. A theologian is quoted as saying, God can take no real complacency in any but those that are like him. So when we read certain texts where Christ speaks of his relationship to the Father, and this is very appropriate for us, we hear some startling words. Jesus says this, the Father says this, you are my beloved Son, right? With you, I am well pleased, which means I'm not pleased with everyone. I'm not well pleased with everyone. He also says, behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. The Father says this of the Son. Which means he's not delighting in everyone. And so we make the distinction that God's love of benevolence and beneficence are both unconditional, whereas God's love of complacency is actually conditional. And I'm going to explain this a little bit more. Because these statements of ours in Luke 2, verse 40 and in 52, have in view God's love of complacency. And this gets really strong, this example is really strong, in John 10, 17. Jesus says this, for this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Did you hear that? Do you hear the condition of the Father's love for the Son? Jesus says, for this reason, the Father loves me. The Father loves the Son because he fulfills this command of laying down his life. It is later in John's gospel that Jesus even makes a more incredulous or unbelievable statement. He says, if you keep my commands, conditional, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Here's the point to this conditional love of the Father for the Son. God delights in his Son, not only necessarily because he is his Son, but also voluntarily, because Christ obeys the Father perfectly, and this brings delight to the Father. Thus, the Father actually has a twofold love of Christ, that which is natural, infinite, and eternal, a love of his person, that is for the divine Son, and a love of the God-man in his mediatorial role, as he obeyed the Father perfectly, and he learned obedience as he suffered even to the point of death as the atonement necessary for God's people. The former was not subject to increase, but the latter was. That is his mediatorial role. It was subject to increase in God's love. Brothers and sisters, this complacent love of God is not for every person, but only for his redeemed. God's favor, brothers and sisters, beloved, hear this. God's favor rests upon you. And it's for this very reason. Jesus kept the commands of the Father perfectly. As the truly obedient boy, as the truly obedient teenager, as the truly obedient adult, from the manger to the cross, the Father increased his love of the Son in his humanity, of which you and I actually get to delight in. Not because you and I have kept his commands, but by way of our adoption as children of God by faith. We receive God's favor on the basis of the Son's voluntary offering of himself unto God on our behalf. Hear these words of Jonathan Edwards after he moved to a particular town in western Massachusetts. He writes this in his personal narrative. I have often had sweet complacency. I've often had sweet complacency in God, in views of his glorious perfections and the excellency of Jesus Christ. God has appeared to me a glorious and lovely being, chiefly on account of his holiness. The holiness of God has always appeared to me the most lovely of all his attributes. Brothers and sisters, the boy Jesus sanctified every age for you. Not because he lived to 130. That's not the point. He didn't in his earthly body. But he made holy every age by taking the form of a servant. And he strived to be perfectly holy. He labored in it. It was hard. It wasn't easy. From infancy to death. That's why he sanctified every age. And he did this so that we, his redeemed, may delight in God himself. Because God delights in his redeemed. He delights in you. Hear this today. God delights in you. Not because of your failures of this week, but because of Christ. And in him, he has adopted you as a son, as a daughter. So my question is to you, do you delight in the favor of God this morning? Have you by faith laid hold of the sweet complacency of God in Christ by his gospel? Children and teenagers, look not to your own efforts of how well or obedient you've been a child or a teenager or your lack of it. No, look not to that, but look to your God in Jesus Christ, who was perfect as a child, who is perfect as a young adult, perfect as a teenager, perfect as an adult. He did this for all of us so that by faith we may endlessly be loved by God, far better than any one of our earthly fathers could ever dare dream to love us. Brothers and sisters, God delights in you as his son, as his daughter, because of the work of Christ on your behalf, from his manger to his death. Let me pray for us. Father God, would you do your work now to cast our minds not upon self, but upon our glorious Lord. Thank you, Christ, that you have accomplished everything of the law, that we may be freed from the curse of the law, sin and death, that we would be right with you, that we would be adopted by you, that we would be sanctified, made holy by you, that we would belong to you, knowing that you delight in us because of Christ. We thank you for your kindness to us. In Jesus' name, we pray always. Amen.